Let's pray. Lord, as we sung but a few moments ago, how we long for the day when all flesh shall see your glory. And as we sit under your word now, Lord, our earnest prayer is that you would let your Spirit have his way with us, and that you may be glorified in this place and in our lives. And we ask it in our Redeemer's name. Amen. Well, whenever we get to the end of another year, one of the things that I love to do is to watch the year in review. You know, one of those compilations that you often see on the news. And the other day, I watched one for 2015. And the reason that I love to watch them is because you get to see everything that happened. You get to see what the world got up to, everything we achieved, and how much further we moved forward. But as the clip played for 2015, let me tell you what I saw. I saw terrorists shaking their fists at the world, showing more hatred and attacking more cities across the globe than we've ever seen before. I saw footage of people being executed in ways that the ancient world would have only dreamed of. I saw a little boy wash ashore on a Turkish beach. I saw executives haggle over the price of organs of unborn children. I saw corrupt politicians, unthinkable acts of domestic violence, an ICE epidemic, and society worship a family of American women who seemed to have nothing more to offer the world than to take off their clothes. So much for moving forward. Friends, when you stop and take a good hard look at our world, there is so much cause for grief. And when Isaiah looked at his world, he saw much the same. As a young man living in Judah 8 centuries before Christ, everywhere Isaiah looked, he saw so much cause for grief, because everywhere he looked, all he could see was unrestrained sin. And when a believer sees that, it raises some very big questions. Questions like, why does it happen? You know, when will it end? Will it end? Where is God? Why won't he stop it? What happened to his promises? And does my faith make sense in view of everything I see? One of the reasons why I wanted to start this year with Isaiah is because he lived in an age that in many ways was just as depraved as yours. And because of that, his message has so much relevance and so much to teach us about our world today. And if you let them, his words will reach into the darkness of your world and grab hold of you, and they will lift you up high into the throne room of God, where you will behold the glory of God, and where you will lose sight of all of that darkness and all of your doubt and all of your despair, because God's glory is so blinding that you cannot see anything else. Isaiah's eyes have seen it. And by the time he's done with you, so will yours. You will see seraphim cry out, nations rise, kingdoms fall, and a vision of the new heavens and earth that's so amazing, it will blow your mind. And best of all, you will see the prophet's name fulfilled, Isaiah, which literally means God saves. But before he shows you any of that, before he takes you to that glorious mountain, he wants to walk you through the scarlet valley of Judah's sin. Before he shows you the glory of what will be, he wants to show you the glory, he wants to show you the darkness of what is, so that like him, you too will ache for that glory in your bones. And so tonight, the journey begins, and it starts here. Isaiah chapter 1. Well, being a major prophet means Isaiah is famous for many things, but one of them is not subtlety. For after introducing himself and the context of his ministry in verse 1, the gloves are already off in verse 2. He says, "Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth." He wants the whole universe to know what God has to say, and the message is not good. He says, "I reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manager, but Israel doesn't know. My people do not understand." Now, Isaiah is saying that even animals get this. You know, the ox and the donkey, both notoriously stubborn, even they get this. They get that if they have an owner, and if they do everything their owner wants, their owner will give them everything they need. But good old Israel, an entire nation of people, they still don't get it. They still can't figure out that God is their master, and if they do what he wants, he will give them everything they need. But if they don't, then he won't. Verse 4, "Woe to them, they're sinful, guilty, evildoers, corrupt." And at the start of verse 5, it's like Isaiah says, you know, don't you get it? Do you still want to be beaten? Is that what you want? I mean, look at what's happened to you. Do you want more of that? And we're told what that is in verses 6 to 9. We're told they're wounded from head to toe. No part of them is uninjured. There's only wounds and welts and open sores. Their country's desolate in verse 7. Cities are burned, fields are stripped. The only part of them that's left in verse 8 is like a pathetic little shed that's just up on the hill. If it weren't for the Lord Almighty in verse 9, they would have ended up like Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have totally been wiped out. The reason why Isaiah spares no detail in pointing all of this out to Israel is not because he wants them to know that they have problems. I mean, from everything he's just said, they obviously know they have problems. It's everywhere. It's in their cities. It's in their fields. Their whole country is desolate. You know, the problems are everywhere they look. Now, what he wants them to know is not that they have problems, but why. He wants them to know why the problems are there. And the reason he wants them to know that is because unless they know why, not only will the problem still remain, but they will only make them worse. And while he illustrated why the problems are there using the example of the ox and the donkey, he spells it out for them in the middle of verse 4 when he says, "They've forsaken the Lord." Friends, we live in an age that has problems as every age did before it, but never before have so many not understood why. Because no other age in history has witnessed so many who have forsaken the Lord more than our own age. We are now in a situation where generation after generation are being raised not only without any knowledge of how God wants them to live, but without any awareness that he is even there. And so they are being raised in a world full of problems, but they have no understanding and no answers why it is. Let me give you but one example of what this looks like. I remember meeting a guy once who's not a believer, and when we got talking, he spent a lot of time moaning about all of his failed relationships. He said that he had spent a lot of years playing the field. And I'm guessing when I spoke to him, he was pushing 40. But now that he's ready to settle down, he complained that he just couldn't seem to find the right girl. He said that every woman that he meets, she either carries way too much baggage from past relationships, or they find out how much that he used to play the field, and when they do, they can't handle it. And so they just walk away. And when he heard that I was happily married with 3 kids, he said to me, "Well, man, what's the secret?" And I said, "Oh, there's no secret, but there is something that you should know." And he said, "Well, what is it? Tell me." I said, "The fundamental problem is not her history or their history or your history. They're just the symptoms, but they're not the cause. Now, the reason it doesn't work out and it hasn't worked out is because you've forsaken the Lord." When I said that, he looked like he just bit into a lemon. And so I said, "Let me explain." I said, "God designed the intimacy between a man and a woman to be solely within the context of a lifelong, till death do us part level of commitment. And so the problem is whenever they or you have an intimate relationship out of that God-ordained design, problems begin to emerge. Because your level of intimacy far outweighs your level of commitment, and sooner or later, then something has to give. And the more you do that, the more that you forsake the Lord by ignoring his design for relationships and for intimacy, you know, going in and out of them like there's some kind of revolving door, you know, not only will the problems remain, but you will only make them worse." When I said that, he didn't exactly drop to his knees and say he was converted, but you should have seen the light come on in his face. Friends, we live in an age where everyone can see their problems, but so few fundamentally understand why they're even there. In other words, they're a lot like Judah. And oftentimes we underestimate just how ignorant they are, because those of us who have grown up in a church have been fed this stuff our entire lives. And so the danger is we never take the time to connect the dots for their problems with them, and so they never learn why. But think about it. If God's people living under God's law 3,000 years ago, if they couldn't figure this out, and Isaiah had to spell it out for them, then what chance do people like my Casanova friend have today, who've never even picked up a Bible, let alone stepped foot in a church? This is what I like to call the ox and donkey theology, because they tend to make better theologians at this than we do. Friends, humanity has forsaken the Lord for so long, they don't even know that he's built the principle of sowing and reaping into their world. Which means if he wants them to live one way, but they go and live another way, then problems will emerge in those areas of their lives. The problem shows up everywhere, but the reason's always the same. They have forsaken the Lord. So many people don't know this, but they need to learn. And so, like Isaiah, we must help them learn. Well, you know, when comparisons are being made between you and Sodom and Gomorrah, 2 cities known to be the moral toilet in history, you know that things are not good. At this point, it seems the only thing that's as boundless as Israel's sin is God's contempt for their religion. Because in verse 11, he says to them, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? I have no pleasure in them." Verse 13, "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. I hate your feasts and festivals with all my being. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them." Isaiah's language is fierce, and it gets even worse in verse 15. "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood." Do you hear what he's saying? They stretch out their hands in order to speak to God, but when they do, he sees that their hands are so covered in blood that he literally hides his eyes from them. And so the reality is that if God means nothing to you, then whatever religious motions you go through, they will mean nothing to him. Because once you get to that point, ritual no longer does what it's supposed to. You know, it doesn't help you come close to God. It conceals him instead. It no longer becomes a means to an end. It becomes the end. And if that's the case, then you're better off not even doing it at all. And this is why that God's effectively saying here, "I know that I commanded your forebears to do all this, but shut it down. Shut it down now. It's over. We're done." Because it no longer means anything. And he'd rather have no thing instead of a vain thing, as I once heard it said. Now, this, more than anything else in chapter 1, highlights the need for people to change. Because if people don't want to have anything to do with God, eventually he will give them what they want. And as I kept reading through these verses, what troubled me the most is when Isaiah, he exhausts his pen condemning their religion, and he finally starts to tell them how to fix all this. It's like he gets the order of the gospel wrong. It's like he gets the gospel the wrong way around. And you'll see what I mean when you look at what he does in verses 16 to 18. When he gets to verse 16, he starts to tell them how to start fixing it with a shopping list of commands. He says, "Wash, make clean, take out, stop, learn, seek, defend, take up and plead." And it's not until after he's finished telling them to do all of those works that he finally introduces grace. And he does that with his famous line in verse 18. He says, "Come now, let us settle the matter. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Do you see that? Do you see how he puts works before grace and not grace before works? So why does he do it? I mean, Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament more than any other prophet, so he obviously gets how the gospel works. So why does he do it like that here? Well, the reason Isaiah does that, I believe, is because doing works can actually be used to help your heart change. And I know that sounds borderline heretical, so before you all start throwing stones, let me illustrate the point. If someone's heart hasn't been in a relationship for a very long time, you cannot just tell them to put their heart back in, because it will never work. You know, let's say that you're a married couple and you came to me and said, "Dave, we just don't love one another anymore." If you said that, what you will not hear me say is, "Oh, that's an easy one, you know, just love one another again. Simple." Because if I said that, it wouldn't work, would it? You know, it may unite you in your contempt for my ministry, but that'd be about as much as it achieves. No, what I would say is go and do the things you used to do when you were in love. You know, go out for dinner, take her to a movie, or go out for a walk. Watch a sunset together, you know, watch the footy. Just checking you're awake. Sue is. Because my hope is when you start doing that again, is hopefully you'll start to see the things in one another again that you fell in love with before. And hopefully, and with much prayer, you'll fall in love with them all over again. Do you see how doing stuff can help bring your heart back into a relationship? And this is what I suspect Isaiah is doing here. Because Israel's heart had not been in a relationship with God for a very long time. So Isaiah gave them a whole bunch of covenantal commands, hoping doing that would remind them of how amazing their God is that they used to love. And so that they would fall in love with him all over again. Friends, grace is what saves us, and grace is what changes us. But works can also be used to help our hearts get back in the game. Now, it was Lacar who once said this: sometimes we do a thing in order to find out the reason for it. Isaiah wasn't telling Israel they had to be perfect. You need look no further than verse 18 in order to see that. But he was telling them what to do in the hope that doing it would convict them of how desperately they needed to change. Now, oftentimes when your faith feels like it's in a spiritual rut, one of the best things you can do is just go back to the basics. You know, rather than keep beating yourself up by saying, love God, for Pete's sakes, you know, why won't you just love God? Instead of doing that, which will not help at all, just go back to the basics instead. You know, pray shorter prayers, read shorter portions, and just focus on things like treating others as you would have them treat you. Because when you start doing the things that you know God wants you to do, oftentimes that's when you notice that your heart begins to follow. Because God's commands remind you of God's character. And God's character will always convict you of how much you need to change. Well, when Isaiah picks up his pen of indictment yet again to write verses 21 to 23, God's had enough when he reaches verse 24. Because in the start of that verse, it's where Isaiah piles up divine title upon title. He says, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel. You know, it's like he builds a dam wall of divine names before it bursts open into the tsunami of wrath. And so when they see the Assyrian wave up on the horizon, no one will question its source. Up till now, God has withheld his judgment. But in the verses that remain, he refuses to withhold it anymore. And I have to say, it's not surprising he does that. Because of after all the charges that he's already laid, and the charge of pagan idolatry that will also be laid in verses 29 to 31, I mean, what did they expect? The fact that God vents his wrath and vengeance is not surprising. But what is surprising is what it achieves. Look at the middle of verse 24. He says, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. And here comes a surprise. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in the days of old, your rulers as at the beginning, afterward you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. In other words, while there is no question the purpose of God's judgment is to destroy his enemies, which includes those who are rebellious among his people, that's not its only purpose. Its purpose is not merely one of annihilation, but purification. And so what does that mean? It means that God isn't merely a God of justice. He's also a God of mercy. And I cannot tell you how much it matters to you and me that he is both. If God was not a God of justice, that would mean he's indifferent to evil. And not only would that mean he is unmoved by all of the evil in the world and all of the evil that's been done to you, it also means it will never be dealt with ever. At least, not in any ultimate way. And of equal concern is if that God is not a God of mercy, then friend, you are without a hope. Because some of that evil is also in you. You know, I'm part of the problem. You're part of the problem. We all are. It's not just that all of us have been sinned against. All of us have sinned. That is how much it matters that God is both a God of justice and a God of mercy. And even though that's exactly what Isaiah is saying, and it's a profound thing to hear, how is it even possible? You know, how can anyone be both, even God? You know, how can he punish evil and pardon evil at the same time? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't, or at least it wouldn't, if it weren't for the cross. In Romans 3:26, the Apostle Paul put it like this. He being God, did it. It being Jesus' death on the cross. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and justify those who have faith in Jesus. In other words, to be righteous and show mercy. Friends, all of us want justice. And all of us need mercy. And the cross is the only way that your God could give you both. People have dedicated their entire lives and written countless books trying to show us what God is like. But I could show you with just two pieces of wood. Friends, your world is in darkness, just like Isaiah's. I wish it wasn't, but you already know that it is. People need to learn. People need to change. And people need justice and mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for Isaiah and his message of hope for this dark, dark world. And how we praise you even more for your Son, Jesus, the object of that hope. How we praise you that even though our sins are like scarlet, by what he did on the cross, he made them as white as snow. Amen.